Hey, Danny Denton's on with us tonight. Good to see you, buddy. Good to have you with us. We love you. Yep, Johnson City, Tennessee, Elizabethan. You got to have to teach me how to say it correctly. It's good to have you with us, Brother Danny. All right, Luke chapter number 4. I hope you're enjoying the trip through Luke. I am learning a lot. Luke is one of the books that I always comment, you know, I use the verses, but I've never taught through the book of Luke verse by verse. I've taught through bunches of other books, but I have it in Luke, and I'm enjoying it. I'm breaking it down just verse by verse, and it's been a blessing. Look at Luke chapter number 4. It's the third book of the New Testament. Again, it was written. It's the only book in the New Testament besides Acts. Luke and Acts are the two out of the 27. There's 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old. So 25 of the New Testament books were written by Jewish men. These two, Acts and Luke, were written by a Greek. His name is Luke. All right, so Luke chapter number 4. And we're going to get started in verse 14. And we just dealt with this morning the temptation of Christ. It's up on the web now. You can see it when you get home. But now it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, I've mentioned this before. A week ago, last Sunday morning, I taught on the childhood of Jesus. And I talked about the things that you could see in the life of Jesus as an adult were woven into his life as a child by Mary and Joseph. You see him spending time in prayer. You see him fasting. You see him spending time in the Word. And the Bible says, as his custom was, meant that this is something he did all the time. And here is it again listed in verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So as he is making his way back from the wilderness temptation, I'm going to spoil it for you, he's heading home. He's heading back to Nazareth, okay, where he was raised from probably the age of 5 on up through his teen years, his 20s. He is now 30 years old, and as the custom was in the Old Testament, a priest did not begin his ministry until he was 30. So Jesus is 30 years old, and he's beginning his ministry. Now, the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to be witnesses. You remember that from the book of Acts? Take your Bible, keep your ribbon there or your hand in Luke 4, but go to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts, chapter number 1, and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the last command that Jesus gives to his church. Now remember, at this moment in time in Acts 1, Jesus has met with the 11 apostles. The 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot, has hung himself. So the only people left are the first church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 that, and verse 8, that the first church was the apostles. So he is meeting with his 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives. He has died, he has been buried, he has rose again, and he has been seen this is 40 days after the resurrection. And he's standing there and he's talking to them, and they're asking him in verse number 4, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Okay, side note. On Wednesday night, I was teaching through Zephaniah and talking about the millennial kingdom that's coming, the 1,000 years of peace that the Jews have been promised. We talked about that in the third chapter of Zephaniah. And then last week, we talked about the events leading up to the rapture. The next thing on the prophetic timetable is the great catching away, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I talked about, are you ready for the end last Wednesday night, on how that we're getting ready for to be caught away 7 years later through the 7-year tribulation, and then there'll be the 1,000-year millennial reign. So just stay tuned on Wednesday nights. If you can't be here, check in on us. I'll be teaching on what's coming next, the rapture and then the millennial reign. And this is what the apostles are asking. When is that going to happen? When are we going to get our 1,000 years of peace where the Messiah actually rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Okay? That's what they're asking. And he said in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Another side note here, Jesus said in another scripture, in Matthew 24, nobody knows the date or the hour when I'm going to set that up. Not even me. So if Jesus don't know, and the angels don't know, your favorite internet preacher don't know. Okay, I'm just telling you. All right? And they don't know. All right? But look at verse 8. Now he's going to give them a command before he ascends to heaven. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's interesting. He said, you shall be a witness. Do you see that in Acts 1:8? This is a command. We are going to be witness. This is the last command Jesus gives to his church before he ascends. Because in the next verse, as they stood, when they spoke these things while they beheld him, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's exciting. I couldn't imagine just standing there watching Jesus ascend. And in verse 10, it says, and while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven, as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That's angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not his spirit, not his avatar, not his good intention. This same Jesus, the one that ate with you and walked with you and died and rose again. That same guy. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back. Every eye will see him. This is what we were talking about on Wednesday night. So don't miss Wednesday night. You're going to love it. But the last command was, we're to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the reason I'm doing that with my hands is for you to understand that Jerusalem is right where you live. Judea is the surrounding area. Samaria is someplace you really don't want to go. And then all the way to the foreign ends of the earth. This is the last command. And you know, it's not about having the personal gift of evangelism. It's about obedience to a command. Now, we're referred to as sheep, and sheep beget sheep. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified in John 15:8, that ye bear much fruit. So we're supposed to be actively involved in reaching people in these areas. So if you will, Jerusalem is basically your home, your family, your immediate friends, your social network. Judea is your neighbors, your coworkers, people you do business with. Samaria, people you don't like. Because they didn't like the Samaritans. And the uttermost parts of the earth, of course, your county, your state, your world. And how are we, and it says we're to be involved both. That means we're to be involved in all four of these areas. How are we supposed to go to the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, we do that through missions. And you'll hear about that in March as we have our missions conference. But when you talk about Jerusalem, you're talking about those people in your life, your family. You know, Jesus had a family. And Jesus had a hometown. But you're about to find as you read through the New Testament, Jesus had more success reaching people that didn't know him than he did reaching his friends and his family. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 7. Now remember, I had you read Acts 1:8 because we're commanded to witness even to people who knew us B.C., before Christ. There was a time in your life when you did not know Jesus, or you weren't walking with Jesus, and maybe you were away from Jesus, or you were backslid, and people were with you, and they remember you. You're about to see in Jesus's life, he's going to have a hard time being accepted in his hometown and amongst his family and friends that knew him. Even though, remember, Jesus never sinned, and he's sinless. He never made the mistakes you and I made. Jesus never opened his mouth, stuck his foot in it. Jesus never cursed. Jesus never lied. Jesus never stole. Jesus never was mean to other people. Jesus never gossiped. He never did the foolish things you and I did back home. And even though he didn't, you're about to find out he found it hard to witness to people in his family. and in his home. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's tough on us. In John chapter 7 and verse 3, the Bible says, because listen, his own brothers, the guys who were raised with him, Mary and Joseph went on to have 4 boys and at least 2 girls. And his own brothers, raised in the same house, in the same family, didn't believe him. Look at verse number 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe him. I don't know about your experience, but I can tell you in my own family, my family is the toughest people to reach with Jesus. I'm talking about my blood brothers, my brothers who were raised in the same house. I'm talking about their wives and their children, my sister and her husband. These are people who knew me from when I was a child. I'm the baby of the family, so they knew me when I was a kid. Some of them had to babysit me because they were that much older than me. And it's tough to go home and witness to these people. I don't know if you found that to be difficult in your family, but it's difficult in mine. But I'm not surprised. Well, I am surprised, I suppose, that even Jesus had this same problem. So go back to Luke chapter 4, and let's see how Jesus is received in his hometown. Luke 4 and verse 16. Now remember, in verse 15, it was his custom. He'd been doing this since he was a child, every Sabbath day, which is Saturday. Okay, let's stop right there for just a second. I think the Lord would have me mention this. The Jewish people are supposed to worship on Saturday. It is a sign between God and them for all their generations. Are you Jewish? No. So are you in sin if you're not worshiping on Saturday? No. Paul said one man esteems one day, another man esteems another day. One man esteems every day equally. He said, be persuaded in your own mind. But why did Jesus always worship on the Sabbath? Well, he was Jewish, which is a shock to most Jewish people to find out that Jesus is not a Roman. He was Jewish, raised by Jewish parents in a Jewish home. And every Saturday, he had the right as a Jewish man to walk into a synagogue and say, I would like to read. Would you please hand me a scroll, whatever? And they would bring out this sheepskin that was rolled and tanned and had handwritten scripture, and he would unroll it and read it. That was his right. And that was his access to the Word of God. This is why the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue on Saturday every time, because he was a Jewish man and it was his right. Because remember, they didn't have paper back then. You couldn't afford to own a book of the Bible. They were so expensive because it was so labor intensive to create the papyrus or the vellum, the sheepskin, and then to have somebody handwrite it for you. And then to take care of it, because you know that stuff degrades over time, and you've got to cover it and keep it out of the weather. And so his only access was to read it on a Saturday. So Jesus was constantly going to on the Sabbath to the synagogue because he had access. Now look here in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, there it is again, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, he had grown up here. He had run around this synagogue as a child, like your children do. You know, I love the fact that your children feel comfortable here, that they feel at home here. You know, this is a place where they get to experience God's word and God's people. I want them to be happy here. And I don't care if there's a scuff here or there on the wall or a spill on the floor. We'll fix that. But having children, I've been in churches where they have no kids. They have nobody under the age of 50. We're so blessed to have young families. Little scuff here and there, we can fix that. Don't worry about it. We don't sweat it. We love it. And I love the fact that your kids have wonderful memories. Jesus was raised in this synagogue from the time he was roughly 5 years old until he left at 30. This is his home church. This is where he, as a boy from the age of 12 on, stood up and read scripture and listened to the rabbi's comment. They knew him as a boy. They knew him as a teenager. They knew him as a grown man. Verse 17. And he was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place there where it was written. And now he's reading it. This is his right as an adult Jewish man. Now he is quoting, he is reading out of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Obviously, they had heard about the events because word travels fast. I mean, isn't that how it works in your office? Something happens and whew, no, you don't even need email. It just take a walk to the coffee pot and man, you find out all the news. They'd obviously heard about his baptism. He has been preaching now. Now remember, as he's walking from the wilderness of Galilee, Jordan, where John was, and he was tempted for 40 days. As he's walking back to, it's like 70 plus miles as the crow flies. And of course it isn't as the crow flies because it's mountainous, right? So it's probably 90 to 100 miles. And he is walking, and every time he comes into a village, he stops at the synagogue and reads and talks and preaches and teaches. The fame of Jesus has beat him home. You understand that? And they're staring at him. They had heard something had changed with this man. Now look at verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. That's verse 21. He brings the message to them and he proclaims, hey, today, this is a messianic verse. Every Jewish rabbi in existence and ever existed already accepts this book. It says Isaiah 61. They accept this verse as prophetic, that this is the Messiah. And he, now look now, everybody knows this is a messianic verse. So in verse 21, he goes, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. What is Jesus saying? I'm him. I'm the Messiah. That snot-nosed, wet behind the ears kid that used to run around here with all your boys and girls. It's me. He is quoting, take your Bible, go to Isaiah 61. Now, this is interesting. Now, in the Bible, I want you to understand something. I'm gonna show you something. I hope it'll be a blessing. This is something that kind of the Lord revealed to me in the past, okay? All right, now, you understand that God is the creator, right? You get that. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. Right? You with me? Okay. That means time is a construct of God. God is outside of time. Like Steve Jobs is not inside my phone changing the ones to zeros and back again, right? He's bigger, more complex, and he's outside of his creation. Right? Are you with me? Okay. So since God knows everything and he's outside of time, you and I are not. So you and I see time like this. One letter at a time, one line at a time. And as we get older, more of the sheet is revealed. We still can't see the future, but we remember the past. And sometimes we'd like to forget some of these. And if we could, we'd like to take white out and white out some of those things in the past, right? Okay, but God doesn't see time like that. God sees time like this. He sees the beginning and the end and everything in between. Now, I realize that that kind of bakes my mind every now and again. It kind of fries me a little bit as I think about it. But God knows. He sees it all. He knows what's coming in the future, even though I can't see. That's why you pray. You ask him questions because he knows what's coming. He knows what you're going to face tomorrow at the office. Well, some of you aren't. Tomorrow's a holiday, isn't it, brother? You ain't got the day off tomorrow? I thought tomorrow was the high school gets it off. Okay, well, anyway, you off tomorrow, brother? Okay, well, tomorrow you're going to face stuff at the office. God knows what you're going to face. You might ought to, or as we'd say in Arkansas, you might ought to ask God what's going on because he knows. Now, so when you're reading the Old Testament, because God sees things like this, there are references to his first coming and his second coming mashed together. Because to God, they're all the same. because he sees the end from the beginning. It's you and I in time that see the distinction. So as you're reading Isaiah chapter 61, I know that it'll catch up to you. I don't explain things well. But look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. I'm going to read the same scriptures Jesus just read at his hometown synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. Because up until that comma, that was his first coming. You say to yourself, why didn't the Jews understand Jesus? Why is it they didn't just see it for what it was? Why didn't they understand he would come as the suffering Savior and then come as the triumphant King? Because the verses are all, because to God, it's like already done. He wrote the last chapter of the book. He already knows. And to him, it's all one, you know. So the next phrase we'll talk about on Wednesday nights is the coming of God in vengeance. That's the revelation of Jesus. The rapture happens. Now, this is my opinion. Not everybody agrees with me. The rapture, then 7 years of tribulation, then the revelation. He comes, every eye sees him, and he proclaims judgment and sets up his kingdom. So the rest of the part of verse 2 is, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the Spirit. Anyway, that's what the Jews are expecting. They're like, we're waiting for the oil of gladness, Lord. But Jesus stops at that comma and says, right now, everything I just read you is being fulfilled in front of your eyes. That was the first coming of Christ. And as I said, the second coming is the next several verses. So go back to Luke. So you can understand why the people in his hometown synagogue are just a little surprised. Have you ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? They knew him. They knew when he was a child. And down here in Luke chapter 4, in verse 21, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Your Messiah is sitting in front of you. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Wait a minute. Isn't him one of them Barjona kids? I mean, there's like six of them. And any one of them Jenkins kids from down, you know, who is this kid? The Bible actually says in the book of Mark, they were offended at him because of their own pride. They were offended that he would set himself up and say, he's the Messiah. That's Mark 13, verse 57 and 58. But with your hand there in Luke 4, go to John 1. Go to John 1. I want to show you something interesting. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, who was the younger brother of James. They were called the sons of thunder, Boanerges. They were the sons of Zechariah, the ones that were, he was at partnership with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. He was the youngest of the apostles. He wrote his gospel some 30 years after the other three were written. And in verse number 10, he says, he's speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think Jesus understands the struggles you and I have trying to witness to our family back home. Maybe at this Christmas time, you went back and visited family where you grew up. Maybe you visited sisters or brothers or cousins that don't know the Lord. You're talking about how excited you are that you found a church and a family, church family, and your kids are getting along and everything's going great, and they just look at you like a deer in the headlights. And they're not nearly interested as you are about what's going on in your life, because the Lord's doing things in your life. And I think Jesus understands, because he's about to get a very rude Welcome. Take your Bible, go back to Mark chapter 4. In Matthew 13, listen to what Jesus said about this incident. In verse 57, he said, "And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor." That means a prophet is honorable, except, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Look at Luke 4 and verse 23. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, this also, or do also here in thy country." Verse 24, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In the book of Mark, chapter 6, he goes so far as to say, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." This is a tough crowd. Jesus is facing the hometown crowd. And you're going to find that your family members who knew you before you knew Jesus are going to be the toughest people to win. And they're going to seem impossible. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm just telling you, Jesus had more luck reaching strangers than he did his own. Do you realize his brothers did not trust Christ? Now, of the two books, of the 27 books of the New Testament, two of the books of the New Testament are written by the sons of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' half-brothers. That's the book of James and the book of Jude. Neither one of those guys became believers until after Jesus resurrected from the dead and specifically went and sat down and appeared to them. Talk about a tough crowd was being raised in the house with Jesus. And he never sinned. Can you say that was your testimony of being a child? That you can't understand why your sisters and brothers don't want to get saved because you were perfect and they should have seen Christ through you as a perfect child? No, they went out and got in trouble with me, vandalized things with me, and created all kinds of Cain. You know, we raised Cain all over that county. As the mixed boys. Got into trouble, did things. Now I'm a Baptist preacher. You talk about the irony in my family. Well, you have the same irony in your family, don't you? The people who knew you before you knew Christ. But God said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So we can reach our friends and family. We really can. How do we do that? With God's help. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." What is going to make the difference when you try to witness to the people in your personal family is a change in you. That's what they're going to see. It's not going to be something you say. You may have all the cliches. You may have all the Bible answers. It's not going to change their mind. What's going to change their mind is a consistent godly testimony over a long period of time. The change in you is what is going to speak to them. How? By allowing God to change us. Look, spiritual growth is not something you put on like a suit, okay? It doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. In the book of Acts, look at verse 4. Acts 4 and verse 13. Go to Acts. If nothing else, you're going to know how to find things in your Bible. Look at Acts 4, then verse 13. You're in Luke, so John, and then Acts. Now, Peter and John head up to the temple, and they're preaching. And the Pharisees call them on it. And instead of backing down, they fling it in their face. "Buddy, let me tell you something. This man stands here whole because of the Jesus you crucified." Man, he just bold. One of the reasons we know the resurrection actually happened is because these 11 scaredy cats, the night he was arrested, became bold as a lion and died for their faith. That's one of the proofs outside of the Bible that Jesus actually rose from the grave. Okay? But look at Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that means they couldn't conjugate a verb quickly, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These men who were cowering and fleeing in fear in the garden and hiding at the high priest's house and in the mob in front of Pilate are now bold and preaching in the temple. You understand, encounters with Jesus changes people. It changes us. You know, remember the story of the blind man, the man that was born blind? Jesus walks up and they say, how come he's blind? Lord, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus goes, no. He's blind because of so that the power of God may be displayed. And Jesus walks over, grabs a bunch of dirt, spits in it, makes some clay, puts it on his eyes and says, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the guy goes and he washes and he can see. But Jesus isn't standing there to take credit. So the Pharisees are like, how's this happening? And he goes, well, a man named Jesus spit on some dirt, made clay and put it on my eyes and now I see. Well, how did he do this? He goes, I don't know. But in Acts 4 and verse 13, in John 9 and verse 24, listen to what it says. In John 9, 24, and they called again the man that was blind and said, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see. I can't tell you how he did it. I can just tell you something's different about me. Why is this important? Why is change necessary? Well, take your Bible, go to 1 Samuel, Old Testament, before the Kings and Chronicles, after Joshua and Judges, find 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, 7. Why is it important? Why is it necessary that you let God change you? If you don't let God change you from the inside out, let me tell you something. They're never going to believe just because you said so. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, now, context. God says, Samuel, you're going to pick a different king. Saul's not doing what I want him doing, but you're going to pick a different guy to be king. So he goes to Jesse's house, and the oldest brother stands up, and he's a big burly soldier. And Samuel goes, this must be the guy. And God says, no. Look not on his countenance, that's how handsome he is, or the height of his stature, how big and strong he is, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, we love this verse because we want God to look at our heart. We want God to know our, I may not do everything right, but he knows my heart's right. I want to please him. I don't do everything right, but he knows in my heart I want to. But the problem is, the other truth that's in this verse is that man looketh on the outward appearance. They can't see your heart. Your sister, your brother, your brother-in-law, your sister-in-law, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, they can't see your heart. But they can see a change in you. And this change brings glory to God. In Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So how do you let Jesus make the change? I mean, do you want your brothers and sisters, your siblings, your cousins to go to heaven, or you just assume they dropped off into hell? Anybody? Just want to make sure. I mean, I give the rights difficult. They're from Illinois like we are, and I refer to myself as a refugee from the People's Republic of Illinois. But the truth is, do I really want those folks to die and go to hell? No. And I've already talked to them. For almost 30 years, I talked to him. But what's it going to take to reach your family? Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, even though sometimes it can be frustrating, how do you reach them? Well, number one, you've got to let God change you from the inside out. The Bible says, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You can't do it. You can't put it on like a suit of clothes. Because the truth is, I think my family's still waiting to see if this is some phase I'm in or a fad. I mean, I've changed careers 3 or 4 times before I got called to the ministry. And they're wondering. I mean, I was a teenager. I was 12 years old. I went through an Elvis phase. Do you remember Elvis, some of you? You know what I'm saying? I'd put that hair up. That's in style now. Oh, my soul. I went to the Bible college last week, and all of them had a pompadour like Elvis. They had one of them big old things like Elvis. And you know, I used to stand in front of the mirror and sing, "You ain't nothing but a house." You guys ever have an Elvis phase? You did, Brother Mark? Yeah, man, it was a lot of fun. It broke my heart when Elvis died. It really did. Now, some folks have given me hope that he's not dead, but I think he's dead. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's change over time. So number one, are you in Christ? Do you realize you're a sinner? Have you taken the witness stand against your own soul and testified to God that you're a sinner and was saved by his blood? You've trusted Christ as your Savior. To turn, that's repentance, to turn to God and admit you're a sinner and say, "God, save me." It was October 9th, 1990 when I trusted Christ as my Savior. You know, acting like a Christian doesn't cut it. Right? Right? Acting like a Christian, trying to say all the words. Remember them old TV commercials? Some guy would put on a lab coat. He'd have a stethoscope around his neck. That's the thing you listen to people's hearts with. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen it, but you may not know how to spell it. But anyway, stethoscope. I had to look it up. You have a stethoscope on, and he says, "I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV." Remember those commercials? Trying to put on Christ like a lab coat and saying, "I'm not a Christian, but I play one on Sunday," is not going to reach your family. Number one, you need to be born again. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, not playing church, not playing the Christian. Because the moment you're saved, God now is on the inside. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. And he has now taken up residence inside you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he is wanting to transform you from the inside out. Take your Bible, go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Number one, you need to be born again. You need God on the inside working his way out. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The Bible says, "And be not conformed." That's molded and shaped and fashioned. Be not conformed to this world. But in contrast to that, do you know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about you can't wear the latest fashions. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking on the pattern, image, mindset, values of the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's changed from one thing to another. The Greek word is metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis. But be ye transformed. How? How do I change? How does God make a change in me so that others can see it, so those closest to me who won't listen will want to know? By the renewing of your mind. You understand, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:23, it's by the renewing of your spirit through the Word of God. You are transformed. As you read the Word of God, as you discipline yourself in prayer, as you're transformed through fellowship with other believers, they want to see the miracle. That's what Jesus' friends and neighbors said to him at the synagogue. "The things you've done in Capernaum, how about you do it here? Show us." That's what Herod said. Herod said, "Show me a miracle and I'll believe." And it says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And whenever you see the word "that," it's talking about the results. The results that happen is you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You actually prove God's real by the change in you. Now, when I'm talking about change, I'm not talking about you better dress like me and cut your hair like me and listen to my, that's garbage. My preferences are not the standard of what change is. Do you understand? You don't have to look like me, act like me, talk like me. No. The Holy Spirit of God wants to do a work on the inside and have it come out of you. And he's going to do it as he sees fit, but he's going to do it by using the Word of God. We know what the word renewing means, right? Transforming by the renewing. If you've had your driver's license a while, have you noticed there's an expiration date on it? Anybody checked that expiration date lately? Or are you just going to drive till you get caught? I mean, I don't know. Are you going to do that? I know the DMV lines could be long. You could be. I remember. Oh, during COVID, Sammy had to wait 3 months to get a driving test. I mean, 3 months, and then we had to drive to Woodstock to get it. You know, and so I'll just let it go. I don't want to wait in the line. But when it expires, you have to go get it renewed. And if you got your car tagged in Virginia, you also have an inspection sticker. And you realize you can get your tags for 2 years. And sometimes you forget to say get 2 years on your inspection sticker. And your inspection sticker will go bad, will expire before your tags do. You have to go get it renewed. Now look, you don't lose your salvation ever. If you're born again, say amen. Nobody can take it away from you. Not even you. The Bible says in John chapter 6 that in all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That means God, you cannot give God a reason to throw you away. The Bible says in John chapter 10 and verse 27 and 28 that no man, all that have come to me are in my Father's hand, and no man, that includes you, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You're just as secure as the moment you got saved. Do you understand that? But when it talks about renewing, you know, we like it when you bathe. Did you? I didn't know if you know that. The person next to you likes it when you bathe, right? Why? Because you go out into the world and the filth gets on you, right? You ever go to a barbecue and you come home smelling like smoke? You ever go to your parents' house and come home smelling like smoke? Or your brother's house smelling like smoke? Yeah. And you got to what? Bathe. Well, guess what? You go out into the world and you work in the world and deal with people in the world. And sometimes people in the world can be difficult. And it affects you. And when you renew your mind, you're realigning your mind with God every time you do it, right? Like a bath. You're renewing your mind. And when you do that, God changes you from the inside out. And it brings credence to what you said. Take your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the change chapter in the Bible. It's not that Christians become judgmental. It's the fact that Christians become more sensitive to their own sin, and it becomes more apparent to the sin that's in us. In Ephesians 4, it says, or let's look in verse number 21, if so be that ye have heard him, heard Christ, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old English word conversation meant lifestyle, that ye put off according to the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Stop right there. Our deacon would say God loves you just like you are. But he loves you so much he doesn't want to leave you the way he found you. Number two, he also says God is too big to move into your life and not rearrange the furniture. That if God is on the inside working, things are going to change. And then he says here in verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, replace it, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one of another. Be honest, be truthful. You may have been a liar in the past, stop it. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You can be angry about things, but you don't need to be angry to where you're sinning against someone else. Neither give place to the devil, because that's what you're doing. You're letting the devil fight you from the inside out. He's letting you get in there and fight you from behind your lines. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. You may have been a thief in the past, but that needs to stop. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, this whole time, while you're letting the Bible renew your mind, you're letting God work from the inside out, you don't need to get preachy. Just because they may have been liars with you, they may have been stealing with you, they may have done crazy things with you when you were before Christ, you don't need to get preachy with them. And when they see you doing right instead of doing what you used to do, you don't need to get preachy. Just go, well, you know, hey, we were kids and, you know, I didn't know the Lord at the time. And that's just, it doesn't please the Lord when I act that way. So I'm just, I'm not, you go ahead. You don't got to get preachy. Because they'll immediately get offended because they're like, oh, so you're judging me. No, no, this ain't got nothing to do with you. I'm just telling you, the Lord's working in my life. Let the Holy Spirit talk to them. You know, the Holy Spirit gets more done without you. He don't need your help, but he doesn't need your bad example either. Look here in verse number 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work. Labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may be able to give to him that hath need, that needeth. You being kind and helping out when somebody's in need will say more than you preaching about how you don't steal. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but in contrast, that which is good to the use of edifying. Where you used to tear people down with your mouth, how about you just get in the habit of building people up? Why? That it may minister grace unto the hearers, that the hearers, your brothers, your sisters, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your parents, will recognize something is different. Because what happens when we don't is verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is you desiring somebody else's pain to please you. I wish somebody would hurt them, you know. And be ye kind one to another. That's a huge change for most people. I don't know, have you gone out in grocery stores lately? Is there a lot of kindness out there? A lot of courteousness? Manners? It don't take much to be kind. It doesn't take a lot of effort to be kind. And be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, hurt when they hurt, forgiving one another. That is a huge change. You cannot forgive people who've hurt you in and of your own strength. You need God to give you grace to do it. So you surrender to God by faith and say, I'm going to forgive them, Lord, but you've got to help me. It's okay to say that. God, I want to forgive them the way you forgave. So what God will do is God will heal the pain of the memory of you being hurt, but he'll harness the power of that hurt and change you. If you'll forgive with God's forgiveness, because he'll give it to you, he'll give you the grace to do it, because quite honestly, you don't have it in you to do. But God will give you grace, and that'll speak volumes to the people around you. Well, how did you forgive that person? Well, God forgave me for so much. He gave me, God said I needed to forgive them, so I forgave them. Now, you don't have to let them sin against you again. So if it's a toxic relationship, you do need to control the interaction. But the greatest witness is not going to be something that comes out your mouth. It's going to be a change. See, Jesus never sinned in front of these people. He never spoke an unkind word. He never cursed, he never stole, he never lied. He never punched anybody just for the fun of it. He never tripped anybody just for the fun of it. He never pranked anybody just for the fun of it. And they still didn't believe him. So when you think about it, in Ephesians 5:23, the Bible says, Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We see all kinds of crazy behaviors in the news. We see all kinds of people who say they're Christians, but then act contrary. And that's because it's normal. How many of you got children that have ever told a lie? Did you have to sit them down and train them on how to properly lie? No, the Bible says they come forth from the womb speaking lies. See, it's our natural tendency, it's everybody's natural tendency to live in sin and do sinful things. But when we allow God through reading his word every day and praying and submitting to the leading of the Spirit. Instead of saying what you want to say, the Holy Spirit leads you to be kind. When you want to do something, but the Holy Spirit leads you to do something else. Being led of the Spirit like that will speak more to your lost loved ones than any track, any podcast, any book you could have them read. Because it's natural for us to do wrong. It is different to do that which is led by the Spirit and to do right. You don't have to get preaching. So I want to encourage you, the same old me is not going to win my family to the Lord. They need to see Jesus through me. Because that's what's different about you. See, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be just the same as you were when you were younger. You'd be just the same. The same sinful, I'm going to say it, hellion we all were before Christ. You say, well, I was five when I got saved. Yeah, okay, I was 23. So I had a lot of those stories that are still floating around about me back home. Maybe you're like that. You've got a lot of stories. When you get back home, they're like, hey, remember that time? Remember that time you said, hey, watch this? Remember that time we tried to do what I saw on the internet? Remember that? You know, what's going to reach them is them seeing Jesus. For this change to be real, it's going to have to be lifelong, and it's going to have to be a faithful change. Something where you're Jesus-y one day and not Jesus-y the next. That's not going to work. It's going to have to be faithful. It can't be just a fad. Now, if you haven't been in church for very long, be careful. You're going to get hurt. Some Christian's going to say something. I remember a lady in our church made fun of a guy's tie, and he got out of church. He never did come back. You know, Christians are like porcupines. The closer we get to each other, the more likely we are to poke each other. Right? But don't take it personal. Without the Jesus in them or the Jesus in you, we'd all be fighting. Well, people will mock me. Be faithful. Well, people won't understand. Be faithful. Well, they remember me when, and all those stories are so floating around. Be faithful. Listen to what happened to Jesus in Luke 4. In Luke 4, he says, but I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Everybody around her house didn't know the great prophet was there. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. All those people did not realize the man of God with the word of God was there. And all they in the synagogue, because basically what he's saying is, I'm the guy Isaiah said, and you aren't accepting it. And you're missing your opportunity because I came to you. God stopped time and brought the Messiah face to face with you, and you're telling me to get lost. I'm just letting you know. I was handing out tracts outside of Irvin High School in El Paso, Texas, and I was stopping cars. There were kids walking by. I mean, you're talking 1,500 kids in the school. So as they're walking by and I'm handing out tracts and inviting kids to my youth department, you know, and this kid goes, oh, it's that church, blankety blank, and he wads it up, sticks it in his mouth. And I said, hey, man, listen, when you get to in front of God on Judgment Day and he asks you why he should let you into heaven, tell him you ate the answer. And I just started walking away. And I kid you not, a guy standing next to me, I can't believe what he's doing. I go, what is he doing? He goes, and he spits it out, and he starts to open it up. Huh? Kid came back and asked me later. This is what Jesus is saying. Heaven has stopped time and brought the gospel face to face with you, and you're about to throw me out. Just saying. Because that's what he says. And all they in the synagogue that heard him were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to throw him out of the city and off the cliff. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came to Capernaum. You know, they may not accept your message, but they cannot deny your example if it's Jesus shining through. Let's stand with our heads bowed and your eyes closed. How do you do this? Number one, trust Christ as your Savior. If you're already saved, number two, renew your mind every day in the Word. Submit to the leading of the Spirit and be faithful. Put God first. And God will shine through. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the testimony of Christ and comforted by the fact that He understands what it's like to be us. He understands what it's like to stand in front of his family and his neighbors from his childhood and not be accepted. He understands. Father, we're comforted that you know what that's like and that you're willing to comfort us in these struggles. But Father, each of us has family back home, brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts and uncles, maybe even parents who are lost. I think of my brother Jim and his wife. I think of my brother David and his kids and grandkids. And I think to myself, God, who's going to win them to the Lord? God, forgive us for our bad example when we were just starting out as Christians and didn't know what to say and maybe got a little too pushy. I ask God you'd forgive us. And God, you would heal that poor memory in the minds of our family members. And God, if not us, maybe you would send a stranger by that would witness to them, that they would listen to. God, that they would be saved. God, that you'd save the souls of our family members who knew us before we knew you. And all the while, God, would you work in us and through us that others will be able to see you and hear you and experience you because of the change you want to do in us. May they come to know you as Savior by seeing you and the change in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mrs. Spix plays and sings, the altar's open. Who is it in your family that's lost? Is it a brother or a sister or a cousin? Is it an aunt or an uncle? Who's lost? Is it your best friend from high school? The one you went to prom with, the one you partied with, the one you, whatever, you fill in the blank? Do they know Jesus as their personal Savior? Are they heaven bound? If you aren't going to pray for them, who is? You can win them, brothers and sisters. Let's take a moment and let's call their name out in prayer. Let's go to God. Before we talk to them about God, let us talk to God about them and prepare the way. Won't you pray with me?
You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Cross my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
If not you, then who? If not now, then when? They will spend eternity somewhere. They will all come to the truth when they stand before Jesus. Will they accuse us of failure for not telling them? Our Father and our God, we love you. Our desire is to see our family and friends saved. God, we've gotten away from them as life has moved us on. But yet, God, they still need someone to tell them about you. And God, while we're away from them, I pray, God, you would send someone by them. And God, you would take away the memory of us being a bad example. And God, that you would move in their life and bring them to an understanding of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And God, that they would repent and call upon you, trusting Christ as we have. And God, if given the opportunity, let us share our testimony. Let us tell them about how we realized our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. Let us share how we humbled ourselves and prayed and were saved. And God, that you'd do the same thing in their life as someone did for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.